Good morning. Let's go ahead and open to Romans chapter 3 once again. Romans 3 and verse 21 and following. And while you get there, two quick addendums to the announcements. Having to do with the book of the month. A couple of you have asked me about the book of the month. Where is the book of the month? What is the book of the month? Is it all gone? What happened to the book of the month? Yes, there is a book of the month. No, it is not all gone. God does not want us to have this book. Or maybe someone else doesn't want us to have this book. I don't know. Some people are wanting to know what is the book of the month because you just like to go out and buy your own copy of the book of the month. And if that's the case, the book of the month is Herman Bavinck's Certainty of Faith, which is an excellent little bitty book. Very good. However, I ordered it for myself a few months back to give it a read through, as I generally do before I order a copies for the congregation. And it took me like 4 months to get it from Amazon. It was like delivery, you know, going to be there tomorrow. Not true. And so I don't know why. I think it's because it's published by Reformation Heritage Books, and I think they're just out of it a lot or something. But anyway, I ordered 10, and 3 were delivered. Go figure. I don't know. There are 7 more waiting to be delivered. Hopefully we'll have it. It may be a future book of the month. Maybe I'll do a different. But Herman Bavinck, Certainty of Faith, I'll let you know when it gets here and y'all can race and go grab it. Okay. Number two, I just forgot to mention it. So for the ladies who, as soon as the service is over, tend to go to the kitchen and begin getting everything prepared for the fellowship lunch, the fridge is packed full of iced tea and tacos. Those are from yesterday. They're individually wrapped. They're safe. Nobody with grubby hands touched them. So they're here so that they can be reheated in the ovens or whatever and made available to all of you guys. Taqueria Tex Taco. They're good. Okay. That's it. So those are the announcements. Use those. Whatever we don't use, we'll throw away. But you should be in Romans chapter 3, verse 21 to 25. This is a text that we spent the entirety of our time 2 weeks back introducing. And we did that for two reasons that I mentioned at the time that we did it. Number one is because we were in the middle of the great winter storm of 2026. And this is such an important text, just in terms of where it is and how it falls. It's such an important text that I didn't want to move forward with the exposition of it, knowing that a lot of you would be out because of ice and concerns about that and that kind of thing. Secondly, though, it took an entire time to introduce this particular text because in introducing this particular passage, we're not introducing just this passage, as important as it is, and it is. This passage marks the beginning of an entirely new section of the book, and we were introducing that, the whole new section. The whole book of Romans is Paul's explanation of the gospel message, but this is where the book actually transitions to what you might call gospel proper. Okay, so up until this point, we have not really gotten into gospel. The word gospel literally means good news. But thus far in our study, pretty much all we've seen is bad news. The entirety of the beginning of this letter is bad news. And so up to this point, it's really been prologue. Beginning all the way back in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, and leading through 2 chapters and 18 weeks or so of study. By the way, Austin did the math the other day. And if we continue at the pace we're on, we're going to have like 280 some odd sermons in Romans. So just letting you know. Buckle up. So here's the thing. We spent about 18 weeks or so going through our study so far, right up to this point, and the message has been unrelentingly condemning. All people in themselves stand condemned before God, whether they be openly immoral and flagrantly sinning before God, whether they be outwardly moral but godless, or even morally religious, trusting in their own self-righteousness. Everyone stands equally condemned and equally doomed before God. And just in case anybody was tempted to see themselves as somehow outside of one of those three categories that Paul kind of divided all of natural man into, then verses 9 through 20 of chapter 3 made clear that universal condemnation is quite literally universal. Those verses are littered with absolute words, words like all and none. So verse 10, there is none righteous. Verse 11, there is none who understands. Again in verse 11, there is none who seeks for God. Verse 12, all have turned aside. Again, verse 12, none does good. Verse 20, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. In ourselves, all people are condemned and doomed before God, and all people, when we see that, we should understand it to mean not just all people corporately, not just all of us as a group, but each individual person stands condemned before God on account of sin. And the entire book so far has just been hammering that message over and over and over. That every single person is condemned. And so even though this is a book about the gospel according to Paul, there's been very little actual good news so far. But that changes in verse 21 of chapter 3. This really is where the good news starts, which is why I say we'll finally begin getting into gospel proper here. I mentioned as we introduced the section 2 weeks ago that if you were to outline the entirety of this book, you could label chapter 1 verse 18 down through chapter 3 verse 20 broadly as condemnation. That would be kind of your overarching category or title for that section. And then beginning in 3:21 and going through chapter 5 would be titled justification. This is Paul's doctrine of justification. And then you could subtitle it. Chapter 3, verse 21, down through the end of chapter 3 is Paul's position on justification. Chapter 4 could be subtitled The Pattern of Justification, because Paul is going to hold out Abraham as a case study for us. And then chapter 5 could be subtitled The Permanence of Justification, in which we'll look more closely at the security of the believer in Christ. And so from this point through the end of chapter 5, we'll be looking at the doctrine of justification in its position, pattern, and permanence. Now, we went through a lot more by way of introducing this passage in section 2 weeks back. And so if you weren't here, I would strongly recommend that you go listen to that message on the website if you haven't already. Bert plugged it for us last week, but it is important. There's a whole vocabulary lesson plugged in there. There's doctrinal theory and idea plugged in there. But for our purposes this morning, I'm not going to rehash all that. So let's go ahead and stand up together. Where it's necessary, I'll kind of footnote some things just in case you missed last time. We're going to read beginning in Romans chapter 3, verse 21, and we're going to read down through just the first half of verse 25. So read with me. Hear the word of the Lord. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truths on all our hearts. You can be seated. Now, everything that I just read, and actually continuing on down through verse 26, is one sentence. If you read Paul in Greek, it's a challenge to say the least. But this is one sentence in which Paul is introducing this subject of justification. And as I mentioned, Paul's explanation of the good news of the gospel begins in earnest right here. But it's not as though the gospel is only just now being introduced. It's not as though this is the first time that Paul has mentioned the good news. We're not really starting a new subject per se, so much as we are continuing the line of thought that Paul began back in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. Now, I made that connection for you in our previous study, so I won't rehash it all again here. But to summarize, the language that begins verse 21 immediately connects this passage directly back to chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, especially verse 17. Because that's where Paul said, and many of you even have this verse memorized, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Now listen to this language. "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.'" Then Paul hit pause on that train of thought, as it were. And we got 2.5 chapters of the universal condemnation of the natural man. And then here in chapter 3, verse 21, Paul hits unpause. He hits play again on that original line of thinking by picking it back up exactly where he left it off. In the gospel, Paul said back in chapter 1, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And then we get to here, chapter 3, verse 21, and the righteousness of God has been manifested, read, revealed, verse 22, through faith. It's the same language. We're just going right back to where we started. And so we took a detour to explain the mortal problem that the gospel solves. And now we're just returning to the original subject. So that's why I called everything that we've covered so far prologue. It's almost like 118 to 320 could all be put in a big parenthesis. It's like, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. By the way, before we get into that, let me tell you why you need the gospel. Let me tell you why you've got a problem. Okay, so this has all been background. The bad news is the thing that makes the good news so good. And it's been very simple and very straightforward, if a little bit hard to hear. The message has been, you're doomed. You got a major problem. You stand condemned before God in yourself. And then starting here in chapter 3, verse 21, having properly driven us into a corner of hopelessness, Paul extends a lifeline of hope. But it's an interesting way he does it, because what he says is, what we need is righteousness. Righteousness is the credential that will admit us into God's presence and deliver us from his judgment. And by righteousness, what we're ultimately talking about here is absolute moral perfection. What Paul referred to as, excuse me, not Paul, what the Puritans referred to as that righteousness which God's righteousness requires him to require. Okay, it is absolute moral perfection. It's not the relative righteousness of one man as compared over against another. It's not about being as righteous as Job, or about being as righteous as Moses, or about being as righteous as Abraham or David. All of those men, in and of themselves, were just as condemned as all of us are. What we're talking about here, according to Paul in verse 21, is the righteousness of God. Did you notice that phrase in verse 21? The righteousness of God. This isn't about being as righteous as other men or more righteous than that. It's about being as righteous as God. God himself is the standard of righteousness. And so with all due respect and with all the love I can muster, that obviously presents a problem for you. Right? And me too. Because we're not as righteous as God. This is a problem we can't solve. Back in verse 10, we've already been told there is none righteous. Not even one. And yet, righteousness remains the solution to our problem of condemnation. And so Paul's going to tell us how that can be and how we can find hope in that fact, oddly enough, through five specific truths about the righteousness of God that we read in these verses. All of them are intended to point us to the solution to our problem, while at the same time disabusing us of any silly notion that any of it might be found in us. By the time we get to Romans 3:21, we're forced to ask the same question that Job asked in Job 9:2, which just happens to be the most important question any human could ever possibly ask. How can a man be right with God? How do I get from condemnation to righteousness? Paul says, I'm glad you asked. Let me tell you about righteousness. Now, the first thing you need to know about righteousness is found in the very first part of verse 21, and it's simply this, that righteousness, the righteousness that God's righteousness requires him to require, cannot be earned, or at least not by you. Look at verse 21 again. It says, but now apart from the law. So the first thing you need to know is that it cannot be earned. Notice verse 21 begins with the word but. Paul is making a contrast here. Anytime you see the word but, it should tip you off that you need to read what you're about to read in light of what you just read. Okay, so there's a contrast coming here. So in this case, we've just read in verses 19 and 20 that no one, no flesh, will be justified by keeping the law. And when you see that word justified, you need to remember what it means. If you were here 2 weeks ago, hopefully you remember, but it's one of the vocabulary words we covered last time. To be justified is to be declared righteous. Not just innocent, that's acquittal. Justification is to be declared righteous. And so justification and righteousness are inextricably linked terms. In fact, in the Greek, they're based on the same basic root word. To talk about one is to talk about the other. And what Paul has just said is that through obedience to the law, no one will be declared righteous. Why? Because to be declared righteous through the keeping of law, to be declared righteous through obedience, requires an absolute keeping of the law without a single exception, without a single transgression, without a single sin. The moment you sin once, you go from being righteous to being a transgressor. You have transgressed the law. You are now a sinner. And so remember, the standard of righteousness is absolute moral perfection. No excuses and no exceptions. What that means is this, that the law was not given as a ladder to climb to righteousness. It was given as a mirror to show you your unrighteousness. You with me? And since the law only produces knowledge of sin, according to verses 19 and 20, Paul says in verse 21, righteousness then must come apart from the law. Now, the specific meaning of the phrase apart from the law is not as simple as you might at first assume. The Greek word translated law can be used in a number of different ways, a number of different senses, just like the English equivalent can be. So, for instance, law, when it's used in your Bible, can refer to the entire Old Testament. Sometimes the Old Testament is referred to as the law, or sometimes as the law and the prophets. But it can also refer to the Pentateuch, which is just the first five books of your Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the books of Moses. Used more broadly, it can refer to divine standards in general, just God's precepts and standards. Or used more narrowly, it can refer to the specific Old Testament precepts of the law of Moses. So that would be the 600 some odd different commandments that are in the Old Testament law. And I think that's how it's meant to be understood in verses 19 and 20, by the way. God gave the specific precepts of the law to Moses to make people aware of our sin. It's a frequently repeated New Testament principle that God gave us all of those laws to say, as Ron McDonald used to say, I can't even keep up with the law for how I'm supposed to act when I break the law. Much less could I keep the law before breaking it. Right? Like it's so much to try to keep up with that it's meant to overwhelm. It's meant for us to go, okay, no, we can never meet this particular standard. Now, some English translations will even capitalize the word law when the translators think that it's being used in that sense, to refer formally to the law of Moses. And so if you're reading from an NASB like me, a New American Standard, or an LSB, Legacy Standard, which are very closely related to one another, you'll see that law is capitalized in verses 19 and 20, and it's also capitalized here in verse 21. So clearly the translators of the New American Standard and the Legacy Standard understand Paul to be speaking of the precepts of the law of Moses, the specific laws of God. And even if your Bible doesn't have the word law capitalized, if it says the law, then the same thing applies. But the word law can also refer generally to what we might just call legalism, which is to say any effort or any sense that man has that he can commend himself to God by his own efforts or merits. And I actually think that that's how Paul's using it here. It's worth noting that in the previous verses, where I think he's talking specifically about the Old Testament law, the definite article is used. It's the law. And here, in the Greek text at least, there's no article. Now, I don't want to put too much weight on that because it's possible to borrow the article from the previous uses of the word, but a pure wooden translation of what's said here, it wouldn't be the law, it would just be law, which is to say, but now apart from law. Not just the law, but any and all law. And some English translations do, in fact, render it that way. So I think the sense here is this. This is a long explanation. I probably gave you all the ingredients to the cake where I could have just given you the baked cake, but that's okay. I think the sense here is apart from any moralistic effort at all on man's part, apart from anything that man might do. Now, regardless of whether that's the sense or whether the reference is specifically to the Old Testament law as it is in the previous verses, the force of the statement doesn't change. It's exactly the same. If you can't get there through the moralistic attainments of keeping God's specific law, then let me assure you, you most certainly aren't going to get there some other way, by some man-made law, by some attainments of some lesser set of standards. And so the idea here is, any way you slice it, that when it comes to righteousness, it's not going to come down to a matter of moralistic achievement on your part. And hear me, that is wonderful news. When I tell you, you can't do anything to earn righteousness, you should rejoice in that statement. That sounds hopeless at first, but you should rejoice in that statement, because if it came down to you earning your own righteousness, then as my kids say, you're cooked. It's done. Because perfection is the standard. If you could earn it, you would be required to earn it, and you're cooked. It's done. Now, we've already established this. Paul has already given us this information. And so, thanks be to God that the first thing Paul tells us about the righteousness of God is that it's going to come completely apart from our own personal obedience to any law, even God's own given law. And yet, despite the futility of it, man amazingly still seems determined to try to achieve righteousness on his own, to curry the favor of God through his own merit and law-keeping, whatever form that might take. There were those in Paul's day, the false teachers that were called the Judaizers, who tried to teach in the Christian churches that righteousness came by means of keeping the Jewish law and ordinances, especially things like circumcision and Sabbath law. And there are people in our day that teach that justification, God's declaration of righteousness, hinges upon very similar ordinances and sacraments. Baptism, penance, taking communion, almsgiving, keeping the Ten Commandments. The list goes on and on and on, and none of these things are bad. But these are things that Christians do because we've been justified, not in order that we might be justified, because the righteousness of God cannot be achieved through these things. Because God will not accept partial measures. If you could do all of these things and keep all of the 600 commandments of the law perfectly, okay, we could talk. But you can't. So stop trying. Righteousness, justification, Paul says right here, comes apart from the law, from any law. It's not a matter of your performance. It's not possible to achieve it by legal attainment. You can't earn righteousness. Thank God for that, Christian. Because the only way to earn righteousness by way of obedience is through absolute, unwavering, obedient perfection. And anyone who thinks that achieving that is possible is either greatly overestimating their own adherence to God's holy standard or greatly underestimating the standard itself. Those are really the only ways you can go. Righteousness is not something that sinful human beings can earn. Rather, the second thing that Paul tells us about righteousness in this passage, verse 21 again, is that righteousness is revealed. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Remember 1:17, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Now in verse 21, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Now, whether you want to use the word revealed or whether you want to use the word manifested, they're essentially synonymous. They mean more or less the same thing. It means that the righteousness of God, by which we mean his own righteousness, the righteousness that belongs to him, the righteousness that his righteousness requires him to require, is not something that is earned, it's something that is revealed. It's something that's shown to us, demonstrated for us. Where? Where do we find it revealed? Well, Paul says, in the law and the prophets. Remember those phrases from just a moment ago? When you see law and prophets, read in the scripture. We just talked about it. The law and the prophets was another way of referring specifically to the whole Old Testament, which up to the point Paul was writing this, was the whole of the scriptures. Paul's writing the New Testament when he says this. So the righteousness of God, his own righteousness, the righteousness he requires, is not achieved or attained. It is revealed, and it's revealed in the scriptures, witnessed by the Old Testament. Now, Paul's first readers, especially his Jewish readers, might have mistaken what was being said here. They might have thought that Paul was referring to righteousness being found in the scriptures themselves, which is what they believed. But if they thought that's what Paul meant here, then they would be thoroughly confused at this point. Because Paul has just said that this righteousness witnessed by the law and prophets was apart from law, which the Jews thought was pretty much the whole point of the scriptures. The Old Testament scriptures gave the law, which by obedience in their thinking led to the attainment of righteousness. And now here's Paul saying that the righteousness is apart from the law, but revealed and witnessed by the Old Testament. So what's he talking about? Well, as it turns out, the Old Testament doesn't exist to prescribe righteousness by means of the law. But the law and the prophets point to and reveal righteousness somewhere else. Specifically in someone else. And this wasn't Paul's novel idea, by the way. Jesus himself had taught this, and he had taught it clearly before Paul ever put pen to paper to write the book of Romans, the letter to the Romans. In John chapter 5, verse 39 and 40, while arguing with some religious teachers in Israel, Jesus said to them, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life." And then he goes on to say, "It's these that testify about me, and you're unwilling to come to me so that you may have eternal life." The Old Testament scriptures, the law and the prophets, witness to the revelation of righteousness, not by the prescriptions of the law, but in that they pointed to Jesus, who is himself the revelation of perfect righteousness. Listen, the law wasn't a prescription for attaining righteousness. It was a description of what perfect righteousness looked like. And it ultimately proved to be a description of the character of God as demonstrated in the person of Jesus Christ. The sacrifices weren't an end in themselves. They pointed forward to the ultimate sacrifice, the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. The priests weren't an end in themselves. They pointed forward to our perfect high priest, the man, Jesus Christ, who would be the only necessary mediator between God and man. The Feast of Israel pointed to Jesus. The tabernacle and the temple pointed to Jesus. The serpent lifted up in the wilderness witnessed to the coming of Jesus. The prophets foretold the coming of Jesus. All of the Old Testament ultimately witnessed to the revelation of righteousness that we find in Jesus Christ. The perfect righteousness God requires isn't something that we earn, it's someone who was revealed and came. And Paul is saying here, if you want to see what God's righteousness looks like, don't look in the mirror, look to the Word. And to make sure that any remaining confusion was cleared up, Paul makes it explicit that the revelation of righteousness he's talking about there, that was witnessed by the law and the prophets, is indeed Jesus Christ, as he continues in verse 22. "Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ," he says. So righteousness isn't achieved, it's revealed. Not in the law, but in Jesus Christ. And the third thing Paul says about righteousness here, it's not something you earn, it's a gift you receive by faith. He mentions the centrality of faith here, just as he did back in Romans 1:17 when he said that righteousness was revealed from faith to faith, or if you want to paraphrase that, from faith, by faith, from beginning to end. But he refers to righteousness as a gift of grace in verse 24. Look there. He says, being justified as a gift by his grace. So again, remember the connection between righteousness and justification. Justification being declared righteous before God. And that declaration, Paul says, is a gift of grace, which means by definition, it cannot be earned. If it could be, it wouldn't be grace. Grace, by definition, is unmerited favor. By definition, if you deserve it, it's not grace. If it could be earned, it wouldn't be a gift. It would be a wage. If you worked a 40-hour work week and your boss called you into his office and said, "Hey, I'm feeling magnanimous today. I'm going to pay you. I'm going to give you a gift. just out of the kindness of my heart. After you worked 40 hours that week, you'd not be super impressed with his magnanimity, right? Because that's not a gift, that's a wage. But this is a gift by grace. Glance over at Romans chapter 4, verse 4 through 5. We might be getting a little bit ahead of ourselves, but that's okay. It says, "Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor," read gift, "but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as," what's the word? Righteousness. Verse 24 says that justification, your declaration of righteousness, is a gift. Verse 24 says it's by his grace, received, verse 22, through faith. This is what makes the good news so good. That apart from the law, completely separate from any merit or attainment on your part, you can be declared righteous before God as an undeserved gift. That though you're condemned in your sin and could never hope to obtain the righteousness God requires in yourself, you can have it as a gift in Jesus. Jesus is your righteousness. He is your justification. He is the gift of grace that's been revealed from heaven to bring hope to the hopeless. You don't have to earn God's favor. You don't have to deserve heaven. Righteousness isn't something you achieve. It's something you receive. Because it's given as a gift. And if you receive it by faith, trusting not in yourself, not in your obedience, not in ritual or sacrament or performance, but in Jesus, for the righteousness that God's righteousness requires him to require, then you understand that you don't have to earn it because he earned it for you. And good thing, because once again, if he hadn't, you'd truly be without hope. Because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. And here's the thing, since it's a gift of grace, which means it's undeserved, that also means something else, and that is that it's available to everyone. That's the fourth thing Paul mentions about righteousness, and he says it in verses 22 and 23. Take a look. This gift of righteousness comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 22, "For all those who believe, for there is no distinction." Why? "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." So just as all have been condemned before God on account of their sin and undeservedness, the gift of righteousness to be received by faith is available to all. If deservedness entered into the equation, well, then there might be some who were more worthy than others. There might be some who were more apt to receive the gift than others, because if it's a reward, then maybe some people deserve it more than others. But verse 23 reaffirms what we've already heard for the entirety of the letter up to this point, and that is that all have sinned. All are condemned in themselves. All are equally doomed, no matter who they are. And just as all are rightly condemned as sinners, that means that none are beyond the reach of grace, because grace gives no attention at all to the worthiness of the one receiving it. All people are equally sinful before God. Now, hold on. I need to clarify that statement, because sometimes I hear Christians say something that's just not true biblically. Now, they say it a lot, super popular. You might even have said it. You've probably heard it. All sin is equal in the eyes of God. False. It's just not true. It's a very popular line, especially when you're trying to justify certain sins. But it's just not true. Some sins are worse than others. Some people are more wicked than others. All sin requires repentance, but some sins lead to death. The Bible says there's a sin that leads to death. The Bible calls some sins abominations. Using language you ought not to use when you stub your toe is not equal to committing rape or murder. And it's not equal in God's eyes either. And if it were, we should find that morally repugnant. Because our own spirit testifies against the truth of that. We know that there are some sins that are worse than others. And so when I say that all people are equally sinful before God, I don't mean that all are as wicked as we could be. or that no one is more wicked than anyone else. I'm saying that the best of us, hear me, that the best of us is as lost as the worst of us. That's what I'm saying. We are all sinful by nature. And therefore, if any of us is going to be justified, if any of us is going to be declared absolutely righteous, it's going to have to be by grace and grace alone. And on the other side of the coin, it should also be mentioned that since grace is the only force strong enough to save us, and since grace is utterly independent of deservedness or merit, there is no sin or wickedness so great, no person so wicked that grace cannot reach them. Abraham was a moon-worshipping idolater who was willing to sacrifice his wife to save his own hide, not once, but twice, and we call him a hero of the faith. David committed adultery and arranged the murder of his paramour's husband. Listen, I read some of these Old Testament guys, and I'm like, yeah, if I knew that guy in real life, I don't even think I'd have respect for him. But God called David a man after his own heart. What? Paul was a literal terrorist. Literally. There's no sin that has been committed under the sun, past, present, or future, that is beyond the reach of grace to remedy. And that is so much the case that if you really think about the implications of that, it is scandalizing. Don't believe me? Adolf Hitler, Margaret Sanger, Osama bin Laden, Charles Manson, Jeffrey Dahmer, Saddam Hussein, Joseph Stalin, choose your villain. Not one of them was beyond the power of grace to save. And the grace that might have saved any one of them is the same grace that was necessary to save you. Grace, when truly understood, is scandalizing. This is the whole point of the parable that Jesus tells about the going and getting the workmen. He gets some early in the day and he tells them, I'm going to pay you this much. And then he gets some with an hour left and he pays them the same amount. And the ones that were got earlier in the day are scandalized. Why? Because the landowner had grace on all of them. And some of them felt like they were more deserving than others because they didn't really believe that it was about grace. They're still holding on to some idea that their merit was playing a part and was involved. Grace, when truly understood, is scandalizing. Imagine getting to heaven, and when you first realize you're there, after you kind of look around and get your bearings for a second, you meet the person you heretofore thought to be the most wicked human being who ever lived. Justified by grace as a gift received by faith. For most of us, I think that's an uncomfortable thought, if we're honest. And I thank God for it. Because it also means you'll see me there. And I'll see you. Because Paul says right here, there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And if any of us will be saved, whether Manson or Mancini, it's going to be by grace and grace alone. Holy, completely, utterly undeserved, received as a gift through faith and faith alone. And what is it that makes it possible for even the worst of men to be declared righteous before God without God himself becoming unrighteous? Without God becoming unjust? That's the fifth and final thing Paul tells us about righteousness in this passage. You'll find it in verse 24 and 25. Verse 24 says that we are justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. We covered justification, redemption, and propitiation last time as vocabulary. So if you've heard that sermon, you're already a leg up here. But for those who weren't, let me paraphrase what Paul just said here, but in different words. We are declared righteous by God's grace on account of the fact that Jesus paid the debt we owed to justice by satisfying God's wrath toward our sin and taking our penalty upon himself. Righteousness requires complete, unerring fulfillment of the entirety of God's holy law. And Jesus did that. He fulfilled it all. And when I say he fulfilled it all, I don't just mean that he lived in perfect obedience to the law, which he did. But I also mean that he satisfied the law's just penalty against those who break it, though he never broke it himself. He kept both the letter and spirit of the law as well as the talon of the law. Earlier I said that God's righteousness was not a thing to be earned, and then I qualified it by saying, at least not by you. Jesus earned the perfect righteousness of God. So somebody ever tells you or asks you the question, are you saved by works? The answer is yes, just not mine. Saved by Jesus' works. He earned the perfect righteousness of God. And it's that righteousness that he earned that's imputed to you, credited to you as though you had earned it, given to you as a gift received by faith. Christians often think of Jesus dying to save us. And he did. But before he did that, he lived to save us. In his life, he earned the perfect righteousness God's righteousness requires him to require. The perfect righteousness we couldn't and wouldn't earn. And when we're declared righteous, when we're justified before God, it's Jesus' righteousness that's declared to be ours, that's imputed to us. But listen, if God only declared us righteous on account of Jesus' righteousness, and then Jesus went on to live a long and happy life before ascending bodily into heaven at a ripe old age, then our sin would have gone unpunished and God would be unjust. People ask all the time, why did Jesus have to die? If God made the rules, why couldn't he just forgive the sin? Well, first of all, he didn't just make the rules. They're an expression of his character. But beyond that, he would be unjust to do that. Much of what's going through the news cycle these days is people freaking out, rightly, over the injustice of corrupt judges who are letting criminals go free with just a wink. They should lose their bench because they're unjust judges. And God himself would be unjust, unworthy of worship, if he simply forgave. Not only did Jesus live the life we couldn't and wouldn't live, he also died the death that we deserved. And in his own death, he paid the price to redeem us in his blood. The law demanded a penalty. It demanded a fine, and Jesus covered it for us. And by the way, it didn't just happen privately, leaving God's justice open to question. God displayed Jesus publicly as a propitiation, a satisfaction of holy wrath against sin, before the eyes of all. Sinners could witness the wrath of God poured out upon Jesus. They could witness publicly the satisfaction of justice as Jesus bore the sins of his people, so that God might be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. But that's verse 26, and I don't want to get ahead of ourselves. So where are we left at this point in the book? In yourself, you have no hope at all. None. You are justly condemned and destined for eternal damnation on account of your sin. And even if you could live the rest of your life and never commit another sin, which you can't go the next hour. But even if you could live the rest of your life and never commit another sin, you can't undo what's already been done. And the standard is righteous, holy perfection. You're cooked. You can't do it. God requires perfect righteousness, and you're incapable of meeting that standard. So thanks be to God that you don't have to. The divine standard of righteousness has been met for you. Righteousness isn't something you earn. It's something that's been revealed. And it's been revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. You want to be declared righteous before God? Stop looking in the mirror and start looking to Jesus in the Word. It was He who earned the righteousness God requires. He who died the death your sin deserved. He who satisfied the wrath of a holy God against sin and rebellion. And the righteousness you need, He offers as a gift of grace to be received through faith. Because that's the only way any of us could ever get it. And that gift, it's available to everyone. No matter your history, no matter your heritage, no matter your present situation, no one deserves it. So there's no distinction. If you face God on your own, in yourself, you will be condemned in unrighteousness. But God Himself has made a way for you to be declared righteous. And that way is through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The revelation of righteousness, which means no matter who you are or in what condition you walked in here, you can leave here today justified. You could leave here today declared righteous before God as a gift of grace received by faith. If you've not received that gift, then make today the day of your salvation. Turn from your sin and your rebellion and cast yourself upon the mercy of the cross. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead and you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. That's Romans 10, 9 and 10. We've already covered it, so when we get there, we'll just skip it. Just kidding. For those of us who have received so great a gift, give praise and thanks to our God that it is a gift, that it can't be had in exchange for the keeping of law or in trade for the observance of sacraments, however silly that notion is. Give praise and thanks to our God that it's by grace, because to the degree that it depended on your deservedness at all, to that degree you would lack any and all security in your standing before God. Whether you had to get it in your own power or whether you had to keep it and maintain it in your own power, if any of that is true, you are lost. Give praise and thanks to our God that it's by grace. Never allow yourself to grow apathetic about the wonder of that gift. Let your justification be the engine of your obedience and gratitude toward a God who gave you the gift of justification and righteousness, rather than any foolish notion of your own obedience being the means of currying favor with God. He says, your very best is like filthy rags. He saved you by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So Christian, rest in that grace. Find comfort and security in that grace. Now listen, I'm going to say that again. Find your comfort and security in that grace. Been a pastor, been pastoring this church for 13 years last week. Been pastoring in general, in ministry, for 27 years this year. The one question that has come to me more than any other is, what if I'm not saved? What if I, and I, and when you dig into that and you ask why, they say, well, I messed up again. In fact, I mess up all the time. Just mess up everywhere. Now, I always want to go, do you feel like God was surprised? When Jesus died for your sins, how many of your sins were yet future? All of them, right? Is your security in your performance and in your behavior, or is it in God and in the justification found in Jesus Christ? Because unless He sins, if you're trusting Him, you're good. That's not to sin all the more that grace may abound. That's the empowering force that allows us to do battle with our sin and not feel constantly defeated. because he won the victory for you. And he promises, by the way, that even your victory over sin will be certain, that you will be glorified, that you will be conformed to the image of Christ. And so your security cannot be found in your behavior. Sometimes I wake up and I don't feel saved. Actually, every time I wake up, I don't feel saved because I'm not a morning person. Right? No matter how you feel, what did Jesus do? Pastor, I made a profession of faith 13 years ago, but I'm not sure I really believed back then. Well, what do you believe now? Right now, are you trusting in Jesus Christ for your salvation? Right now, if you went and you stood before St. Peter, because I guess he stands at the gate. If you went right now and he said, why should we let you in? Are you prepared to say, well, I've been really good this week? Or is it because Jesus Christ died for you? And because before he did that, he lived for you. I quote it over and over. I have no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. Amen. There's your security. There's the ground of your assurance. Screw up. We're going to do it. Repent. Seek the strength that comes from the indwelling Holy Spirit and move forward in the assurance that the cross covered that too. Past, present, and future. Rest in that grace. Find security and comfort in that grace and worship and serve him in gratitude for that grace. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Pray with me. Father, it is an incredible thing that we worship you at your pleasure. That we who were rebels and sinners and transgressors have been made righteous by a gift of grace. Father, we praise you for that gift because we are absolutely conscious that apart from it being a gift, we could never have achieved it, never have attained it. Every one of us would be headed for hell. Yet in your kindness and in your grace and in your mercy, you have extended to us a grace that provides an impossible gift. You have made we who are filthy perfect. Father, as you continue to work in our hearts to conform us to the image of Christ, we ask that you would cause us to hate our sin and to do battle with it as the sin and as the force that caused our Savior to be put to death in order that we might be saved. Let us never grow apathetic towards the magnitude of the gift that we've been given in Christ. And let it engender worship in our hearts. Father, if there are any in this room right now who are running from you, who are holding out, who are dearly clinging to their sin, we pray that the power of your Spirit would break down that foolishness, that you would open their eyes to see the beauties of the gospel and the wonder of the cross, and that they would come home to where they're loved and accepted and understand that the same gift of grace that applies to every other Christian on the entire planet for all time applies to anyone who will receive it by faith, no matter their background, their current situation. There is no sin greater than the cross. So draw those who haven't yet bent the knee to Christ to salvation in him and replace their hearts of stone with hearts of flesh, that they might proclaim Christ as Lord and believe in their hearts that you raised him from the dead. It's in his beautiful name that we pray and ask these things. Amen.